Congregations in the Church of God at Cleveland, Tennessee for 4 years, and I feel that he is qualified to fulfill the task at hand this morning. He's a preacher of righteousness. He's coming now to share that with us that the Lord has laid upon his heart for this morning, and I'm sure that we've already been fed well from the Word. And we're looking forward now to hearing this man of God. Brother Sisler, come and speak to us right out of your heart.
I'm going to be sharing this morning from the Old Testament, from the book of Job. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along from the passage that I'll read. Job chapter 9. I appreciate very much the opportunity to share the Word of God with you this morning, to talk to you about our lovely Lord. I would like to thank Brother Simmons for the opportunity and the invitation to speak. I appreciate him asking one of the new kids on the block to share this morning. I did transfer here from the upper conference, but I came into the Pentecostal Holiness Church in the South Carolina Conference. And I was north for about a year. I don't know if that's a year off for good behavior or for bad behavior. But I'm pleased to be here. We are very, very much enjoying the blessings of God at South Aiken and appreciate your interest and your prayers as we serve the Lord there. Job chapter 9, beginning at verse 32, Job is speaking of God. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Father, help us this morning to see your Son, your beloved, well-beloved Son. And may the sole purpose and intent of this hour of worship be for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the increase of the kingdom of God, and for your greater glory. In his name, amen. You know the story of Job. You know that he was tested greatly, that the enemy of our soul came against him and took his family, took his wealth, took his health. You know that in this reduced condition, three alleged friends came and, rather than comforting him, argued with him and accused him of all manner of unrighteousness. And it is at this point in chapter 9, when Job is feeling his smallness and God's greatness, that he makes the cry of verse 33. Oh, that there were someone to stand between God and I, to put his hand upon me and upon God, and to intercede for me with God. Job uses the word in our King James translation, a daysman. Various versions of the scripture say umpire, advocate, lawyer, mediator. And I want you this morning, for the purpose of this message, to pretend that you've never read Paul's writing to Timothy. In the second chapter of the first book, that you have never heard that there is a mediator between God and man. And put yourself in the position of Job, or in the position of anyone who has never heard. And let's see whether there be a mediator. Whether there is someone to stand between us and God, to push us apart as we're struggling, and to mediate between us. Now, mediation and arbitration is nothing new to us. It goes on all the time in labor circles and in sports circles and even in some religious circles. There is a call for a mediator. Both sides are deadlocked. There is no progress. There is no hope of making any progress. And so a mediator is called for. And legally, there are three requirements which must be met for a mediator. Let's apply those three requirements to this carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus and see if he indeed qualifies to be our mediator, to stand between us and God. The first characteristic of a mediator is this: both parties must agree to accept him as mediator. Both parties must agree to accept him. There are two parties in this case. One is God, one is man. And let us dare this morning to ask God, will you accept this Jesus as the mediator between yourself and man? And in order to hear the answer of God, we must go to the Word of God. Because that is where God speaks to us, and only where He speaks to us. And see what God has said. Because any other voice that pretends or purports to be from God must agree in line and principle 100% with the Word of God. So let's see what God says. We look into the Word and we say, God, will you accept this Jesus of Nazareth as the mediator? And one of the first things that God says to us is, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In fact, He repeats this statement on two more occasions. And on one of those occasions, God says, hear ye Him. But God in His Word has established that by two or three witnesses a thing must be brought about. So God, I dare to ask you again, will you accept this Jesus of Nazareth? And God would say to us when He hung on Calvary's cross, dying for the sins of man, I plunge the world into darkness to hide Him. I caused the earth to rend and the rocks to break and graves to open as He hung there and died. And at the moment of His death, that veil that separated man from me, I split by a supernatural act of my own hand so that man could enter freely into my presence and come boldly before me when this Jesus died. God, is there anything else that you would say? In His writings, the Lord says in Hebrews chapter 10, that this Jesus did something that no other mediator, that no other high priest had ever done before. When He gave instruction to Moses on how to build the tabernacle and to set up the sacrifices, it was explicit and nothing was left up to Moses. But there was one piece of furniture, you know, that was missing. There was no chair in the tabernacle because the work of the priest was never completed. He was never allowed to sit down and rest. But God said, when this high priest came before me with the offering of his own blood and came into my presence to offer that sacrifice, I accepted that sacrifice and I gave him the seat at my right hand and said, be seated, the work is finished. I have accepted that work. Hallelujah. 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 God, may we ask one more time. Is there another word? And God will give us one more word. When a man by the name of John was caught up in the Spirit and was shown the future,
One of the scenes he saw was of the throne room and of God sitting upon his throne in splendor, in royalty, in beauty, in holiness. And John saw a book in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And while he never gives us specifically what that book is, he realizes there is an awesome importance about this book. And when heaven is searched and earth is searched and the grave is searched and the universe is searched and there's found no one worthy to open that book, John begins to cry. A great weeping and agony of soul because he realizes something special about this book. And there's no one worthy. And there is a moment in heaven when John is told, "Weep not, because the worthy one has been found. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And he walks into the throne room of God, and with a nail-scarred hand, he reaches out to his Father, and his Father lays the book in his hand, and heaven erupts in worship and declares, "Worthy the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and blessing and honor and majesty and might and dominion forever and ever. Thou art worthy." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God, will you agree to accept this Jesus as the mediator? And God says, "Yes, I will accept him." Now man must agree. And if you will permit, I will answer for man. I have seen the religion that God established as the only way of acceptance, the Jewish faith. And I have seen that there are rituals and ceremonies, very prescribed. And I have seen that there is but one way to approach God, and that is by this faith that God has declared. But I'm a Gentile. And there are further restrictions upon me. Because when I go to the temple for worship, there is a 4-foot wall that is constructed around the temple. And at regular intervals along the wall, there are "place no trespassing" signs. And archaeologists have discovered some of those signs, and they read in effect this way: "Any man being a non-Jew who passes this point is responsible for the death that will surely befall him." If you saw that same sign along a road in a hunting area in South Carolina, it would say, "Trespassers will be shot." And I know that in this ceremony there is only one day a year when man is allowed to go before God's presence. And I can't go. And another must be chosen. And he is outfitted and robed and prepared to go into the Holy of Holies. But I have noticed and observed, as this man is prepared to go into the Holy of Holies, two rather strange things. I don't think it's strange at all, the ephod that he wears upon his breast, with 4 rows of 3 stones and a name of each of the 12 tribes written on them, and symbolically carrying the tribes on his heart. I don't think that's strange. The robes and their prescription and the mitre and everything else about him. There are two things, however, that catch my attention. One of them is a row of bells that is sewn in the hem of the garment. And the other is a rope that is tied around his leg. And I ask, what are they for? And I am told that as the high priest goes that one time a year into the Holy of Holies, he must continually move as he ministers, so that we on the outside who are waiting as he offers the blood of the spotless lamb and are anticipating our sin being rolled ahead for another year and God being pleased with the sacrifice, we must hear the sound of the bells. because this man who has gone into the Holy of Holies is a sinner just like me and just like you. And he is as much in need of a mediator as we are. And if he by any chance displeases God, God will slay him there. And we dare not even go in to get his body, so we must take the rope that's tied around his leg and pull him out. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of hesitant to place my eternal destiny in that man. And so Jesus is offered. Brother Stewart mentioned it last night. Allow me to take his thought. I need a mediator. I need a lawyer. And here is God Almighty, who has been aggrieved and offended and must have one to stand for me. I must have a lawyer. And God, the Bible says, has loved me with an everlasting love, even though I am a sinner born in sin and continue to sin. He has sent to me an advocate, a mediator, and he has chosen the very best. If I hired a lawyer, who knows what I'd get? And who knows if he'd be interested in my case or not, just a fee to take and to go on. But here is God, and he has said to me, I recommend this Jesus to be your lawyer and your advocate. He is the very best. And you see, I am no fool, because I have learned that this lawyer that has been recommended by the judge is the judge's son. His well-beloved, only begotten son. And if I want a lawyer to stand before a judge, I will take his only son that he has already declared. I'm well pleased in him. Oh, yes, I will agree to accept this Jesus of Nazareth to be the mediator between God and me. Hallelujah. I will accept him. He is the judge's son. So the first qualification has been met. And now there is a second. Both parties must agree to leave the case in his hands. He must have the power to settle the case. Whatever decision he reaches, we must agree beforehand that he has the power to reach that decision and to settle the case. And so again, I ask God, will you agree to that condition? And I turn again to his word. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God, do you agree that however this Jesus settles the case, it's going to be all right with you, and you'll leave the power in his hand? And God says, I have already done so. I have agreed in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, that this Jesus would be the one that would bring my adopted children to me. He would be the one in whom they will be saved and in whom they will be redeemed. They have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and in my love from eternity, I determined to save them by Jesus. Yes, I will leave the matter in his hand and allow him freedom to settle it as he chooses. There is a beautiful song that suggests, just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be. And we have fancifully imagine that God would go to one or to another and ask. And somehow or another we get the feeling that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that there was an emergency executive council session in heaven. And everyone got together in this emergency session and instituted Plan B. Because Plan A failed. But you see, God has told us in these three verses that I just read to you that there's only Plan A. There is always Plan A, and Plan A is the cross. And from before the foundation of the world, this Jesus has already been slain in the mind and heart of God. And the only mediatorial work that will ever be accepted, and the only one to ever receive the right to mediate the case and settle the dispute, it was declared by God, in eternity it will be my Son. Oh, God says, I will leave the matter with him, and however he decides, that's the way that it will be. Man must agree to the same terms. And so for this time, I'll turn to a man a lot like most of us. A man of impulse. A man of great desire and love for the Lord. A man up and a man down. A fisherman by trade. Simon Peter by name. Simon Peter, answer for us. Answer for all of man as to whether Jesus will be given the case and the power put in his hand. And in God's Word, John chapter 6, verses 66 through 68, there is a terribly dark scene in the life of Christ. He has just taught them very, very plainly. He has just laid down for them some very stern teaching, but with love and compassion, as the Lord always does and as we always should. And the Bible says at this point, many of his disciples turned back and walked with him no more. Not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the Jesus haters. Many of his disciples turned back and walk no more with him. And Jesus, who knows the heart of every man and every woman, and knowing within each of them the possibility to leave, if that's not true, why around the table at the Last Supper when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, every one of the 12 said, Lord, is it I? Because they knew in their hearts the capacity for being a traitor and for leaving Jesus and for turning back on him. Not one of them said, I know who it is. It's Judas. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Simon, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Thomas. All of them said, Lord, is it I? They knew the capacity in themselves. And Jesus, knowing their hearts on that dusty road, turned to the 12. Those men that he has invested 3.5 years of discipleship, teaching them, training them, preparing them to carry on the work, and they're the only 12 that he has. And he looks at them and he says, will you also go away? Here's your freedom. Do you want it? Will you take it? And Simon Peter, maligned as he is. We preach about him walking on water and talk about him sinking, never realizing there's only been two men who've ever walked on water. And one of them was Peter. We talk about his confession. We talk about his backsliding. We talk about his cursing. But he answers this question and nails it down forever. Will you agree to let Jesus Christ settle the matter any way that he chooses? Will you also go away, says Jesus. And Simon Peter looks at him and says, Lord, if we do go, understanding the possibility, understanding our humanness, if we do go, where are we going? Because you have the words of eternal life. If we'd never known you, it might have been different. But you have come in and you have spoiled us for everything else. And it's all reduced to dust and ashes because now we know you. Where can we go, Jesus? You are the only one with the words of eternal life. And Simon Peter answers for us, I will agree that he will settle it any way he chooses if we go anywhere else. What are we going to have?
Now the critical question. If these two were not, the third one is this. He must be willing to serve as mediator. We have agreed to accept him, both parties. We have agreed that he has the power to settle the case any way he chooses, both parties. And now we ask him, Jesus, will you agree to be the mediator between God and man? And for his answer, we look again to the Word and to three parables that he told in Luke chapter 15. The parables are of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost man. Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, what man of you, if he has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go search diligently until he finds that one sheep? Now you see, if you had 100 sheep, you were pretty wealthy. That was a sign of great position and great wealth in those days. And if you have 100 and one of them gets lost, I've got it figured this way. He probably had gotten lost before. We're taught in the Word that the shepherd knows his sheep by name. His name was probably David. He was the black sheep of the family. He was the one that always figured he could do it his way and do it on his own and wander off and figure it out for himself and just take care of it on his own. I don't need the other 99, and I certainly don't need that guy with a stick. And he's lost again. Let him go. You ought to see some of the places I found him. You ought to see some of the spots he's gotten himself into. You ought to see the risk to me that I have taken to rescue that one little sheep. And sheep being what they are, it's not going to be too many months long until by the natural process of sheep we're going to have more. Just let him go. But Jesus says, what shepherd of you would leave that one? He said, no, you will go find him. You will search for him until you find him. Then you will pick him up and carry him back in your arms. You will support his weight and you will carry his burden and his load. And you'll take him back, and when you get back, you'll find all of your friends and relatives. And you'll say, rejoice with me, I found the one that was lost. Then Jesus tells a story about a lost coin. And he said, what woman of you, if she have 10 coins and loses one of them, does not diligently search until she finds? Lights a candle, sweeps the house, puts the furniture outside if necessary, until she finds that one coin. When you realize that one coin was worth about 10 cents in today's money, estimates vary, that's as good as any. That 10 cents, though, was a day's wage. Who of you could stand to lose a day's wage? Get paid in cash and just lose that much cash. But more than this, these 10 coins were arranged as a beautiful piece of jewelry that the lady would wear across her forehead. And they were given to her as a present from her betrothed. And they represented an engagement present that must be returned at the wedding whole and intact. And if one of the coins is missing, the wedding is off, because it's a symbol that she has been unfaithful. And so, loving this man, she searches the house over and, if necessary, puts the furniture outside, rolls up the rug, gets the broom, lights the light, and sweeps and sweeps and looks until she finds it. And then Jesus said there was a father who had 2 sons. I can understand both of them. I've been both of them. You probably have too. But the young one leaves saying, Father, give me what's mine. And when we talk about this parable, we zoom in on the prodigal son who ran from home and wasted his substance with riotous living. Do you know how we know he wasted his substance with riotous living? His brother said so. His brother was probably jealous. He had the nerve to leave home and go do what I've always wanted to do. I'm jealous. And the older brother, who when the younger one comes back gets mad, and we've been there, we've been in the church, we've served the Lord, we've been faithful, and here comes some Johnny come lately who's been a reprobate and a real rascal, and he gets saved and the whole church flocks to him, and he is the big deal for the time, and we who have been faithful all the time are pushed into the background, and we just can't handle that. But do you know who's the real central character of this parable of Jesus? The Father. Whether he's on stage or off stage, he dominates the play. Whether he's center stage or in the wings or behind the curtains, he dominates the play. And I suggest to you that instead of calling this the story of the prodigal son, we ought to call it the story of the prodigal God. Because you see, the word prodigal doesn't simply mean that he has been careless and wasteful, but the word prodigal means extravagant and lavished and unrestrained. And who does that describe better than God? Better than this Jesus who is telling the story, who said, I and my Father are one, with his unrestrained love, with his lavish love, with his expression to his people that is totally unrestrained. So we say, Jesus, will you take the job? Will you be the mediator? Will you be the one to stand between us and God? And Jesus says, there was a shepherd who went and looked for one sheep. And I declare to you, I am that shepherd. And you have heard it from pulpits over and over again. And I don't know where we've gotten the idea, but I really believe it's true. If I were the only sinner in all the world, he still would have died for me. Jesus said, I am the shepherd who will look for my one sheep until I find him. Jesus said, I am the woman who will look through the house for the one coin until I find it. Jesus said, I and the Father are the Father who will look until the Son returns and welcome him with arms of love and give him the ring and the robe and the shoes and the fatted calf and the party. Yes, I will agree to accept the job. Have I not told you so? Hallelujah. And we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and there are three words that jump off of the page. It talks about the suffering of the cross, the shame of the cross, the despising of the cross by Jesus. But these three words, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He put up with the shame, even despising it, and gave his life. Oh, Jesus says, yes, I will be the mediator between God and man. Job said, oh, if only there was someone, if there were but a daysman to stand between God and I, to push us back so that we would not be wrestling and arguing and haggling, but so that the matter could be solved. He says that in chapter 9. But in a couple of more chapters, chapter 16, something has happened. I don't know what. I don't try to explain it to you. I just report it. Chapter 16, verse 19, Job says, behold, now my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears before God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Something has happened. Job has gotten a sense that there is a mediator, there is an arbiter, and this witness is in heaven. And you hurry on to chapter 19, verse 25, and you know now something has happened to this man Job, because he writes, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter days upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my flesh, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Something has happened to Job, and he has realized there is a mediator, there is an advocate, there is someone. And as Paul would write to Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom.
for me and for you. My friend, my brother, my sister, there is someone. I don't pretend to know your need this morning. I would not even dare to suggest. But there may be a wrestling match going on between you and God, and you need someone to stand between you. The three requirements have been met. The mediator's name is Jesus. Will you let him take the case? Will you let him stand between you and God? Will you say with Job of old, "My witness is on high. I know that he lives. I know his name is Jesus." Would you stand? And in standing, would you worship him? Would you see Job's question as a searchlight trained on Bethlehem, sending its beams across the age to where this Jesus comes and is born? Do you need a mediator, my brother, my sister? His name is Jesus.